As we sing of God's faithfulness and his mercy, these are truths that help us to move back towards God as he shows us forgiveness and really is ready to forgive when we confess and admit that we have gone the wrong way, when we have offended and gone against his character. But really, the reality that we often face is we don't move back towards God and his mercy and his faithfulness, and sometimes we stay in the mire of sin instead of rejoicing in the God who forgives. And that's what you see in 2 Samuel 14. You see a man who is stuck. He has sinned against God. He stayed in that sin. God, by his wonderful kindness, confronted him through his prophet. David repents. And we even see David in chapter 12 plead for the grace of God, or at least spend time fasting and hoping that God will show grace in that situation. We don't see that, though, in chapter 14. So as we read, just keep in mind that David's house is continuing to suffer evil from within because of David's sin. 2 Samuel 14, watch the posture of David even as we go through. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning for many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant, for the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered the woman, 'Do not hide from me anything I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Let my lord the king speak.' The king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' The woman answered and said, 'As surely as you live, my lord the king, One cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth. Then the king said to Joab, look now, I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head, 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Absalom answered Joab, look, I sent word to you. Come here that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Several years ago, it was time for us to find a more dependable vehicle, and so we started to search around. And eventually we landed on a Buick sedan and did what we could to check it out and purchased it. And it was the first day that I had driven this vehicle to my work, and I worked second shift at the time, go off and it's a rainy day. I come back at the end of that shift, and as I'm approaching my car, I notice cracks in the bumper. And as I start to look at this bumper, it becomes clear that somebody has painted over a damaged bumper. And so I go back to the dealership, and I'm talking with them, but at the end of the day, there was nobody who had the spine to take responsibility for presenting a car that was not what it seemed. You know, there is a sort of craftiness that can help you get what you want, but at some point, the craftiness will be exposed. We saw that idea already in 2 Samuel 13 as we meet a man where the word could be translated wise, that Jonadab was a very wise man, but because of the context, you look at that and you understand that that sense of the term would not be quite what is intended by the author. Instead, not a wise man, but a crafty man. It's interesting that we come to the same term in 2 Samuel 14. Joab goes and finds a wise woman. And the context will, I believe, help us understand once again what kind of wisdom this person is using. But this context is a little bit more challenging to work through. Because as you go through, what is said can sound very good at times. What is presented has maybe a ring to it that is a little closer to the truth. But I'm going to argue as we look at this chapter that really this is just a continuance of David's house suffering from evil within. And the wisdom that is used by this woman and really by Joab is once again craftiness that will hurt the house of David. As we begin our examination of this chapter, there are two main approaches that I've found people take to David and his attitude towards Absalom. So before I really delve in, I just want to highlight those two views and explain which one I'm taking, and maybe you can examine it from there. When we came to the end of 2 Samuel 13, that was another point of confusion, I think, for some of us. Absalom is running away from the king after he has his servants kill his half-brother Amnon. And verse 37 of chapter 13 says, David mourned for his son day after day. It's even a little confusing. Which son is it that he's mourning for there? Again, verse 38, Absalom has fled. There's this passing of time. The spirit of the king, now you have this statement that he longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon because he was dead. And then it goes right into 14:1. Joab sees a situation and believes he needs to act. He sees that the king's heart goes out to Absalom. But then you have this confusing word from the king in verse 24 that when Absalom is brought back, he does not want Absalom to come into his presence. How do you put those things together? And I think how you understand David's spirit towards Absalom is pretty key with understanding the chapter. One view says David has this spirit towards really all of his sons that we can tell that goes into the realm of permissiveness even. He loves them, but he doesn't hold them to account. He overlooks their sins, and he doesn't want to put his now apparent heir, Absalom, to death. So really, this conflicted father who loves and wants to protect his sons, but who is also ruling the nation. And you can see that reflected in the translation. A second view says, no, David is still angry towards Absalom, and he has to be talked into letting him come back. And you say, well, where is that shown? It's not shown so much in the ESV, but verse 39 of chapter 13, you could also translate that first part of the verse with this idea. He longed to go out against Absalom. He longed to go out to bring him to justice is the idea. That term, that verb, going out, is used at times for warfare. Because he was comforted. So his period of grieving for Amnon was over, and now he was wanting to go bring justice to Absalom. You say, well, what about chapter 14, verse 1? You, again, could translate the king's heart was on Absalom, was towards Absalom, or this was something that was on his mind, on his spirit, weighing down on him. But what was he doing? He was doing nothing. Here's this king burdened by what Absalom has done, but essentially stuck to his throne. And as I'm going to work my way through this chapter, I'm taking that second view. I believe that David did not like at all what Absalom did. Perhaps he understood the justice side of it, but he did not want Amnon put to death. However, what we do have, and either view should be able to agree on, we have an inactive king. David's house continues to suffer evil from within. What causes that suffering to continue in chapter 14? Why do they continue to suffer evil from within? I'm going to present two primary factors. The first is David. David remains passive. Why does the family continue to suffer from evil? Because David will not act. He will not act as father, and he will not act as king. One of the people that I was studying with this last week preferred the word because David remains a coward, and you get the idea, right? But you also see the burden of this man. Whatever is contributing, wherever his heart is at, he is frozen. He's not moving as he needs to move. And I don't want to minimize the challenge of the situation. But we need to understand that because we have a passive king and a passive father at this moment, there will be more suffering. Joab prepares a story in verses 1 to 3. If you've been tracking 2 Samuel, then maybe it comes to mind there's another person who has told David a story recently. Nathan. Maybe Joab is just as the, this is how I'm looking at Joab. He just seems very much like a pragmatic man. What is going to work? But he perhaps follows Nathan's lead on purpose, or perhaps this is just more of a way of life for them. He arranges this situation. There's this lady living about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, and she is a woman, a wise woman. Let's try to use her to get the king to move to action. Now, what is Joab trying to accomplish? Well, he wants to bring Absalom back. Maybe he's trying to keep the kingdom from civil war. Maybe he sees his king torn between different options. We don't have further explanation, but we do know that this whole plan is moving towards the desire of bring Absalom back. So pretend to be a mourner. Go about, say this, do all these things. Joab puts the words in her mouth. What kind of wisdom have we seen from Joab so far? Joab is the man who's willing to take another man into the darker parts of the city gate so he can stab him to death. Joab is a man who's willing to do what he needs to do to stay in power. Joab is a murderer. I just want to stop long enough here to alert us to the danger of worldly wise friends, of keeping people around like Joab. He's close enough to the king to influence the king. I'm not at all trying to say that you must isolate completely in your bubble and never branch out of that. Not at all. But Joab had a certain avenue to the king. He had influence over the king. And it's worth stepping back, and I know I'm kind of assuming the rest of the story. Just keep this in mind, that if you keep people close to you and are willing to listen to the advice of such people like Joab, that at some point their advice is going to sound better than you expected, and you're not going to know how to answer them in a negative way. Perhaps even their advice will open up what you think is an exit out of your situation. Perhaps their advice will even mention God and try to remind you of the character of God. But there is something off kilter about what Joab is doing. There's something off kilter about what this lady is about to do. Now we see as the story progresses, starting in verse 4, David talks to this wise woman. And as she unfolds her story, and again, it is contrived, but David does not know that. It looks a lot like one of the first stories of the Bible. Two sons go out, they have a disagreement, one son does not return. One interesting note here, in verse 7, when she says the whole clan has risen against your servant, that sticks out a little bit. It's one thing to have an avenger of blood pursue and seek to bring justice. An avenger of blood was a close relative whose task was to bring justice in the case of murder. For a whole clan to come against this lady, though, seemed a little over the top. If this was not a premeditated murder, then there should be a city of refuge that this man can flee towards. But for a whole clan to be against this son who's taken his brother's life, that is one part of this story that stands out. So perhaps what she's saying is, look, the clan is now seeking to take advantage of what my son has done. The clan wants to assume the inheritance that should be due to my family line. This is not a premeditated murder. This man should have some protection from society. King, help protect my son. So the king gives an answer which maybe from our perspective you're looking for a little bit more. And certainly from the mother's perspective, she does not give up. In other words, she kind of seems to be saying, thank you, king, but let's be a little more specific on this. To pursue this a little bit further, King David, if you could be a little bit more clear, in fact, why not just swear by the name of God to this? She keeps pushing him, but then she drops a term that is significant, and I've already alluded to it. Verse 11, please let my king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more. I think that's a very deliberate term that she's using. Why? Because in the murder of Amnon, who would be the avenger of blood? Doesn't it seem like David would be so? That might be the most dangerous thing that she says to the king in the whole account. And so David responds with a merciful spirit. As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. The best I can tell, this is the kind of spirit that you would want in the king, a spirit that leans towards mercy. And I suspect that Joab knew that David would respond like this. Why set up this whole situation if David is a bloodthirsty king bent on always exacting the highest possible amount of law? No, I believe David understands, or Joab understands David is going to lean this direction. He's setting up the whole story towards that. If you want more on the Avenger of Blood, go to Numbers 35. If you want more on how God set some things in place to protect a family line from disappearing, go to Deuteronomy 25 with levirate marriage. It's interesting to see different texts that could influence how Joab sets up this conversation. Really, I think the conversation is moving towards verse 14. This seems like an important turning point. We must all die. What is she doing by now? She's turning towards the king. I mean, you have to have some backbone to go in and speak like this to the king. There is at least some credit to this lady and what she's willing to do. Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? That's an accusation in the form of a question. For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself. The king is not bringing his banished one home again. I wonder if Joab really just represents some in the kingdom that feel the tension of the moment. We need to bring some kind of peace. One son did something atrocious in Israel that ought not be done. Another son comes in and murders him. It's right for people to watch that and to feel the wrongness of the situation. But then you get to verse 14. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Well, doesn't David know that? Do we find anything wrong in that statement? That seems accurate. It's really the next part of the verse. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. And what we have here is a statement about the nature and character and working of God, and then a conclusion that's drawn. Is it true? Is this lady rightly representing the one true God? See, this really is a great example of what we have to do at times. We face a scenario. We know that action is required. We know that that action is really our responsibility. We're trying to work our way through it, and sometimes in those situations, nobody else knows. But sometimes, it's like everybody knows, and they're lining up at your door to tell you what you should do. And then comes along the woman of Tekoa, who is saying something about God and trying to say, because of what God is like, this is how you should act, King David. I mean, there's something right about that pattern. But is it true that God will not take away life? You say, well, how am I supposed to answer that question? By reading the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's wonderful how God puts answers to so many of our questions in the context of the text. And we don't have to look far for an answer to this question. And not only that, but David has experienced something very different from what this lady is saying. Back in chapter 12. As David confesses in chapter 12, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says to David, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And then, verse 15, Nathan goes to his house, and what happens? The Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. And he became sick. You go on through the story and you find that the child does indeed die. You go back to verse 14 of our text. God will not take away life. There is something in that statement that we want to believe, right? There's something in that statement that we want to affirm. The reality is, though, that at times God brings judgment and God does bring death. David has experienced that firsthand as he sees this son and knows that he is afflicted by God and suffering because of God's judgment. So ultimately, I look at verse 14 and I say, no, this is not the right understanding of who God is. It's close. It's very close. What does that mean? It's more dangerous. That's what it means. The closer to the truth, without being the truth, the more dangerous it is to the people of God. We can trust God in his judgment. We can trust God in his justice. But he, as the creator, absolutely has the right to bring death. And so therefore, what we have after this statement, let's look at that as well. He devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Even this part of the statement, if I'm looking at just that part of the verse, that God makes a way for the banished one to come back. That will preach. And rightly so. But I have to go back to the statement, God will not take away life. And I think the only faithful way to receive that statement is to say, that is not true. I don't envy David's position or his choice or his responsibility here. But we need to look at this because God has provided it for such opportunity and evaluation to consider. One man has said, to appeal to God's mercy in a case that requires his justice is not wisdom, but sentimentality. Without repentance, the situation requires justice. See, there was something different about David's situation, something massively different. What did he admit before God? That he has sinned. Does that remove him from all consequences? It absolutely does not. But it does change the scenario. And so I encourage you, if you're looking, if you're longing for Absalom to receive mercy from his father, then look, scour this text anywhere you can for any sign of repentance on Absalom's part. To appeal to God's mercy in a case that requires his justice is not wisdom, it's sentimentality. It would be nice if it ended that way, but what does it do to justice? What an opportunity that God gives again in this text for us to return to the absolute necessity of knowing our God, of knowing the Word of God, so that as situations arise within life, and this is how it happens, as situations arise and they're complex, there are different stories and things going on and different sides and all of the complexity of human life, as we make life complicated, just to say it that way, how essential it is that we open God's word again and again to see what is our God like and how does he act and how does he call us to act in response. Because at the heart of it, this woman is able to tell a good story. She's able to get the king's attention. She's able to communicate what she wants. And he does listen to her, but at the heart of it, she's not speaking rightly of God. And that will happen to you too. If God is love, then. No, if God is a forgiving God, then. How could a God do this? Or even that statement, if we're not careful, communicates that we understand rightly what a God should be like. So therefore, there are so many times where our theology will be tested. And I don't think it will be tested as you put together your systematic view of a stating a comprehensive evaluation of the Bible's teaching on salvation. Your theology will be tested as you're at the graveside. As you're at the side of the hospital bed. As you're at the family reunion. As you're on break at work. As you get that child, that call from your child or your parent. That's when your theology is tested. And perhaps you finally realize in that moment, I have not been a student of the Word. I have not been one who's pursued God as I should. If that's what it takes, then God is patient and he's kind to get your attention there. But at that point, what compares to the absolute necessity of pursuing God and knowing God rightly so that we can live well before him? So that we can represent him well as we give advice to those who are around us too. So Joab prepares a story, David talks to this wise woman, but then what we see as the story unfolds, and is Joab behind this, which that alone, isn't there more story behind that question, right? How would you suspect Joab? But then we get down to verses 21 to 24, and really, I think what we have here is David compromising. Okay, Joab, okay. We don't know what Joab has tried before this. We don't know why David suspects Joab, but at least here we see David saying, okay, I'm going to grant this much. Yes, bring back the young man Absalom. Joab expresses gratitude. We find some more speaking from Joab. That, again, how do you take the words of Joab? Why does he need to find favor in David's sight? Has he been out of favor? What's going on there? But then the king has one more statement in verse 24. I've already pointed at it. He can come back, but he cannot come back to me. Now, again, you could look at this, and there's one side that says, well, David understands it's a prickly situation. He wants to have a good impression on the nation. What would happen if the masses find out that Joab is now welcome back in David's presence? You could take that side, and I think there's merit to that side. I tend to look at verse 24, and just to me, what this expresses is that David still has not been able to resolve in a rightly biblical way to bring reconciliation with his son. To me, when I look at that, things are still not right between David and Absalom. You know, have you ever looked at a pond, and as you're standing on the edge of it, you look in, you can see fish moving around, you can see down to the bottom. You have a great view. But then maybe you just go a few steps into the pond to try to get something or to see something, and you come back, and when you look back at the water, what's happened? You can't see anything. And isn't sin like that to our view of the world sometimes? God brings wisdom. He helps us to see well as we have the Word of God guiding our paths. But then we turn to sin, and what does that do to our understanding of the world, to understanding of our responsibility, to understanding of how to respond to different things? It muddies the water. And what we have here is a king that really doesn't seem to know right from left. Is it just he's frozen in fear? Is it his he's just covered in shame? I don't know what that is at the heart of that. But when you look at this, you don't have a man who is leading well. It's very dangerous if you're trying to lead other people, or let's just say you're in the place where you are leading people, whether you chose it or not. It's very dangerous to get to a situation like this and never move back towards God. Now, David, you could look and say, well, no, he's confessed, he's a sinner. We have, when his child was sick, he was fasting. Yes, there is that moment. But if we just cheat a little bit and look into chapter 15, when Absalom has taken the throne temporarily, David says in chapter 15, verse 31, and these words are so refreshing to see David saying this once again. Oh, Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Wouldn't it be refreshing in the middle of this chapter 14 to see this one simple statement, and David inquired of the Lord? We don't see it. And so, believer, you might be in a situation where you look at your situation and it's not hard. You can trace the dots very easily and know that you have brought about your situation. You know that you're facing some consequences for sinful living. One thing that we should learn from David as we look at this story, how much better would it have been as he is facing the consequences for his sin? How much better would it have been if here, as he's receiving this lady from Tekoa, how much better would it have been to stop the conversation and say, give me a minute. I need to inquire of the Lord. I need to go to God and seek wisdom. You might be guilty. You might be burdened as you see those around you suffering because of your own sin. Do not make it worse. Leave the punishment to God at that point. If it's necessary, leave the consequences to our authorities in this civil world. But know this, that as God's child, you can still go to him. Not only that, but it's right and fitting. And he longs for his people to plead for his grace and his mercy. His heart is bent towards those who trust in him. His heart is directed towards those whom he has saved. He is on your side. And to put it even more correctly, he's brought you to be on his side. He's brought you to be in his family. He wants his people to depend on him. Do not increase your suffering by trying to figure it out yourself apart from the grace of God. Instead, in that moment, fall all the more upon the grace of God. Even something simple. God, I know I've brought myself to this situation. I need help. Do not follow this example of David. Really, I think, again, David is so relatable because this is life. We make sinful choices, we suffer from those sinful choices, and we try to fix it. Or we're frozen in place because we don't know how to fix it. When all along, Scripture has been given to us, the Spirit is with us, we have Jesus on the throne of grace. Go plead for grace. Go cry out for mercy. Would it not bring more glory to God for him to work on the part of his repentant child in that moment? And to meet you where you're at, to strengthen you, to remind you are his, and to help you be faithful. David's house continues to suffer evil from within, in part because of David remaining so passive. Even his answer here is incomplete. You can see it in the text. This isn't far enough. It's going to allow an awkward situation to continue. And awkward is putting it lightly. One challenge in parenting, and I'm just going to bring in a couple terms here, the term of judgment and the term of discipline. As a parent, you have the responsibility at times to bring certain judgments. And that's a heavy word to say. All I mean by that is that there is wrongdoing or foolishness on the part of a child, and you try, Lord willing, to respond in such a way that communicates that's not okay. And often that response is not just helpful for that child, but for the other children in your family that are watching. They need the reinforcement that kind of activity is not allowed in this house. It's not as if you are replacing God and saying, I'm bringing eternal judgment to this situation. No, but you're just trying to respond in a just way to keep order. There's also the idea of discipline, which is meant for training. Bringing in appropriate discipline to that child to teach the spirit, the heart of that child, to go a different direction than the direction chosen in that moment. So a parent needs to bring appropriate judgment in that sense of the term, and appropriate discipline, both to communicate what is right and wrong and to teach the correct steps to take after that. In this situation, as we see David allowing for Absalom to return, he neither brings appropriate justice nor discipline to his son. He fails. And if there's any doubt about that, I think God in his wisdom has provided a very good answer in the text itself. But before we get to that, as we recognize that David's passive stance allows for evil to continue in his house. The second factor in this text that allows that evil to remain is Absalom is remaining rebellious. Absalom's rebellious spirit. Let me develop this a little bit, because I think the text develops it. You have verses 25 to 27. This is an aside. This is editorial commentary. The narrator is helping the reader. There is no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. What does that have to do with verse 24? Yeah, Absalom, you can come back. Now, Absalom was amazing. How? How was Absalom amazing? Please tell me, because I'm really questioning this guy by this point. Well, he was just amazing to look at. And the text doesn't stop there. It continues. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And let me continue for a little while longer. When he cut his hair, and oh my, let me tell you about his hair. Now, can I bring out a little bit of spirit about this? I mean, you can look at me and understand I'm not having this kind of hair cutting every year. Weights of measurement were not always consistent. I've seen anywhere from 2 to 5 pounds of hair that Absalom would cut every year. Now, I would like to think that some of that is just olive oil. But it does say the hair weighed that much. He had amazing hair. You know, humanity has not changed a whole lot over the years. Not only that, but his family is growing. 3 sons, 1 daughter. And oh, just to make sure you know, she was a beautiful lady. So this man is handsome. He's healthy. He has a growing family. How does that aside help the reader? Well, it's not the first time that 1 and 2 Samuel have mentioned the appearance of somebody who is either leading or about to lead. And again, this is where context helps, and reading books of the Bible helps us. And so back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. That's pretty close, right? What did we learn about Saul? He was the people's choice. He lacked the heart that was needed, the character. 1 Samuel 16, God sends Samuel to the family of Jesse to anoint the next king. 1 Samuel 16, verse 6, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. Even Samuel is drawn in. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. It is still true by the time we've come to 2 Samuel 14. It's still true today. Man looks on the outside appearance. And part of that is because we cannot look at the heart like God can look at the heart. So I'm going to say that verses 25 to 27 probably serve in some type of way as Absalom's qualifications for the throne. Nobody looks like Absalom. I mean, you even watch how some people follow the monarchy in the UK. I mean, this kind of thing is alive and well today. How easy is it to overlook or to change God's requirements and God's wisdom and to fill it in with ours? David is not very wise as a king to allow such an influential man to have time close to the throne. Such a dangerous man who's willing to order murder so close to the throne. And Absalom will show himself to be very crafty and very patient as he will eventually make a play for the throne of Israel. It's so easy to change God's wisdom, to ignore God's wisdom and direction, and allow our expectations for things to be crafted according to what we see, according to what we want, according to what we think is necessary. Now, in my position, it's very easy for me to state this in regard to what churches expect of pastors today. You look at some job requirements of churches who are looking for a new senior pastor, and no person on earth could meet those requirements. You have to wonder at some of those things. Do you still believe the gospel is powerful? Do you still believe it's the Spirit that works to bring salvation? Because it looks a whole lot like you think that a man can do that. But you can put that into other situations as well. God gives direction in His Word for how you should think about marriage and what kind of person you should look for as a lifelong partner. But then we can easily replace that and say, but oh. Absalom's true nature is shown in verses 28 to 33, though. We see his outside appearance, his growing family. He's on the rise. I would imagine that once this man came back, and especially once the nation heard that David had kissed him, had welcomed him formally, that now people are just much more susceptible to this kind of man. But we see his true nature in 28 to 33, and I think this is a gift from the Lord. How so? He tries to get Joab's attention. After all, Joab was instrumental in bringing him back. Joab ignores him, gives him the cold shoulder. Absalom is not too keen on that. Why does Joab ignore him? It's a good question. I suspect that Joab did not work for Absalom's good, but for David's good. But again, we're trying to do the best we can with what we're given in this text. Joab doesn't respond, and so Absalom tells his servants, what were these servants willing to do before? They were willing to plunge knives into Amnon. What is it to set a field on fire at this point? That was no small thing. It's not like the worldwide economy was running smoothly at this point. Oh, we have a small dearth of grain over here in Israel. Let's bring it in from Africa. Ship it down from Asia. We should be fine. No, this was something that would cause Joab and his servants or somebody to have less bread, less food. This was hurtful. He gets Joab's attention. He's able to speak, and Joab sets up the meeting between David and Absalom. David, the king, who is really on the top and should be setting examples of upholding justice and showing mercy in right situations. Joab, the king, who could hold his son accountable for committing a crime in Israel by burning another man's field. Joab, the king, who then welcomes him with a kiss. What does Absalom's outbreak against Joab show? That he is still a dangerous man. So we're lacking any clear sign of repentance. And we have a very fresh reminder that Absalom is willing to hurt others. And what does David do? He kisses his son. Mercy, to the unrepentant. There are times where God in his mercy, God in his kindness, delays and he waits and he gives more opportunity for repentance. But I cannot help but look at the situation and say, David, you failed. You failed your family. You failed your nation. You have now allowed this dangerous man back, and you have granted him your protection. Essentially, you have winked at his sin. But this is the way of God's world. You reap what you sow. Just to plant the seed here, what Absalom actually does is he plants a seed of sin towards Joab. And if you look ahead to chapter 18 and the death of Absalom, who is it that kills Absalom? It is Joab. You reap what you sow. David's house suffers evil from within due to David's passive leadership and Absalom's rebellious spirit. There is something wrong about having a son of the king who is a murderer and who is willing to destroy the property of others and who is in the court of the king. The nation should be disturbed by that. Joab's wisdom brings no resolution to conflict, but instead he's allowing it to fester for longer. Absalom has not seemed right since Amnon raped his sister. We can spray paint a bumper, but the reality is the damage is still there. I'm so thankful for passages like Romans 5:8 that say, you know, even while we were weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's leading up to verse 8, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We rejoice in that truth, and that's a truth that we should broadcast wherever we can. We should remind people of it. We should live it out by moving towards those who need the truth. We should rejoice in that God does indeed provide a way for the outcast to be brought into the family of God. That is true. We should also recognize that God teaches on sin, on judgment, on mercy and repentance. The people of God cannot treat sin as David treats it in this chapter. And absolutely, churches face that kind of quandary at times. What will we do in response to this member's open sin? Hard situation. Not easy. Well, where you can, yes, show patience. Where you can, absolutely, come alongside that person to confront in love. Absolutely, help that person to see the Word of God and what a proper response should look like. At the end of the day, I believe that David made a choice that was not his to make. Our danger might not be so much recognizing the evil of something like homosexuality, recognizing it's a sin. We want to move towards those around us and show love towards them as those made in the image of God. Part of mankind, loving our neighbors. Yes. But at the same time, rightly representing the truth of God's word, recognizing what is good and evil according to him. Sometimes those are more easy to recognize, but it's then when our friend near to us, whom we love and whose fellowship has been dear, it's that kind of friend then when we all of a sudden we're hearing words out of this friend's mouth that friend ought not to say. We're walking away saying, how else do I respond but to see that as gossip or as the kind of anger that has festered long past one night. That's the situation that's perhaps more difficult for us. The wayward child. who's still in our home. These are the situations that push us, that make us deeply uncomfortable. Just want to encourage you this morning. The Word of God still provides guidance through the complexities of life. Perhaps you have made life more complex. Perhaps you have brought suffering to those around you. But when is the right moment to go back to the throne of grace? When is the right moment to cry out for help? It's not when you've fixed your life and then you can go back to God. No, it's right now. It's right in that moment of tension and burden and suffering and shame and guilt. It's in those moments to go back to God for help. This applies also to what God teaches on sin and judgment and mercy and repentance. Applies to how we guard and protect and speak the gospel here among ourselves and outside of the church. This reflects, as we change the character of God to appease ourselves or to appease the moments of the day, not only do we affect the gospel, but we inherently undermine the gospel message that we seek to proclaim. Hate sin. Respond to it as God's word directs. And watch and see in this story how dangerous it is when a man who has responsibility, who has authority, pulls back, fails to act as God's word has guided, and allows the evil to continue to grow. And that danger still is around the corner for us today. If we fail to act in keeping with Scripture and ultimately in keeping with the character and work of God, we allow for evil to blossom, and ultimately we allow for more people to be hurt. Now is the time to go back to God, to admit, I have made a mess of this situation, and to ask for help. And that is when we can speak of the mercy and the kindness of God. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have a bent towards your children, a love which you show that should humble us day after day, a patience that is astounding, and a willingness to hear our cries, much like the cry of David, I have sinned. That statement, that heart posture of recognizing our errant ways before you, rather than being ammunition which you will use against us, is a cry which you accept time and time again and respond to with forgiveness. Help us to be those that even in our weakness, even in our moments of disaster and failure, help us in the moments of greatest need and after them to cry out to you. And may we see in glorious, real, encouraging, hope-inducing ways that you are a God who moves towards your people. You are a God who grants forgiveness. You are a God who restores and cleanses and strengthens and keeps. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.